let's hear the word of the Lord as shared to us today by Hannah. Hannah is executive director, co-founder of Sanctuary Night, along with other co-founders here. We have a deep connection to this organization. If you don't know about it, you're going to learn something here today, I think. Just encourage you to welcome her to the stage.
Wow. Okay. Good morning. I'm going to read the passage for today, which is Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." If you've been here recently, you know that we're in a series on community, and community that is not just for our benefit, but for the sake of the world, as Parker spoke about so eloquently last week. And so now we're zooming in on two practices, namely hospitality and discernment, that we hope will come to define or describe our community. And I'm tasked with sharing a little bit more about what hospitality can look like in our city, primarily through the work of Sanctuary Night. I always like to remind people up front, too, that before I ever did any preaching or teaching of the word, I have been a therapist for almost 20 years, and so with every passage that I read and teach on, I bring a psychological lens, so you're going to get, in addition to the teaching of the word, a little bit of a psychology lesson today, probably like a 301 level psychology course. So I apologize in advance, but Parker, I think, said something last week about being boring, and so I'm bringing my own sort of version of that, I guess. Parker also asked the question at the end of his teaching last week, how do we think about and talk about people who are fundamentally different from us? And unbeknownst to him at the time, he set me up perfectly with a section from the Sermon on the Mount. And that's, of course, found in Matthew 5 through 7. And I'm teaching from Matthew 8 in the first few verses. So you immediately know something about where we're at and where we're going with today's passage. So I will start by explaining, just because, again, I think some of you are very familiar and some of you maybe are not so familiar, but Sanctuary Night, and Heather Mormon is my co-founder over here, but I also have Christy, who works at Sanctuary Night, and Tori is with the kids, and she's our board chair. Adrian volunteers. We have lots of people who have been connected to this work, and I'm so grateful. But Sanctuary Night is a drop-in center that operates on the west side of Columbus on Sullivan Avenue. This is a picture of our building. And we we open our doors for women who are largely unhoused. Many of them, if not most, are addicted to some kind of street drug, dealing with all kinds of trauma and mental health symptoms. Many of them are involved in the commercial sex trade, either by force or circumstance. And we provide for their basic needs. So we serve meals. They can come in and take showers. We have healthcare providers on site. And most of our staff are people with lived experience. So people who come in get to experience not just compassion of people like me, but of people who have truly been in their shoes. It is an incredible privilege to do this work. I'm already crying. This is a great start. This image, by the way, I want to start with this image because this was not taken by me. This was actually an image that was snapped by a neighbor, one of our neighbors in Franklinton, who drove by, and she, anyone who works at Sanctuary Night, by the way, is looking at that thinking, wow, that looks clean, am I right? Yeah. Just perspectives, right? But the neighbor who attached this image in an email, and I won't read her words because they're quite contemptuous, but she was extremely concerned about the fact that we have a box of trash right there in front of the building. Thank you for your laughter. And she was deeply concerned about the fact that there was a woman sitting in a chair knotted out, meaning that she had 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 probably recently had an opiate, probably fentanyl, and was getting some rest, you might say. And she sent this to me, and she was appalled that Sanctuary Night would, you know, permit trash and that we would permit women to sit in front of our building in this kind of condition. And I waited a few days to respond. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes you just have to wait a few days to respond to an email. I waited, and when I finally responded, I did explain to her that one of the things I saw in this picture was a woman who knew that this building behind her was built for her. Amen. And that she knows that this is one of the safest places on Sullivan Avenue where she can sit and she can rest. And that delighted me. And I want you to just kind of notice even your own reaction as you see this image. What do you think when you see this woman? So as we get into today's text, I want to give a little bit of credit to somebody who has informed some of my teaching today, which is a woman by the name of Julie Canlis, theologian and faculty at Regent College, and I've had the privilege of benefiting from much of her teaching, and I'd just like to give credit because this is not all coming from my brain. But she highlights that theologian Dale Bruner refers to Matthew 8 and 9, our text for today, as the Valley of the Ten Miracles. So if you were to read these two chapters together, you would note that there are 10 miracles that take place. And that these 10 miracles are summed up right here in verse 1. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. The invitation, Bruner says, is for the church to receive the call, not only to listen to the teachings of Jesus on top of the mountain, but to descend with him into the humanity in the valley. Matthew wants his readers to know that the church must actively be both at all times, holding to the teaching and following Jesus to the margins. So again, Jesus has just given this phenomenal teaching, right? Matthew 5 through 7. And then he essentially begins to show us what it looks like in practice. Bruner also points out that one of the themes of these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, is joy. That it is Jesus' joy to heal and to accept us. So Jesus is in the valley among the marginalized, and it is his joy to be there. I know I'm saying it a lot of times, but I actually think this might be one of the most important points I make this morning. This joy has also been my experience, but more on that later. So I want to take some time to talk about leprosy. Now, I've heard preachers take this passage and use it as an opportunity for like a biology lesson about a skin disease, which I'm confident is actually useful in unpacking this story. I'm not discrediting that, but I actually want to take this opportunity today to approach this more psychologically, not for the leper, but for the crowd. What you do need to understand about the leper is that the leper is the classically unclean person in Jewish culture, and that the leper is not only unclean, but actually has to represent themselves as unclean. So they would have disheveled hair and torn clothes, and when they went about in society, they had to sort of wear their uncleanness. There's no way to be a respectable leper. They were absolutely excluded from social and spiritual life. They were cursed. And if you want to know more about just all of the rituals and all of the even priestly duties associated with leprosy, read Leviticus 13 through 15. So if you want a great sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. If you want a gross kind of description of leprosy and what priests had to do about that, Leviticus 13 through 15. Depends on what you're in the mood for, I guess. But right here, after the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew lets the healing of the leper be our introduction to the 10 miracles. The leper essentially stands at the doorway to the valley. Or in other words, the marginalized and unclean leper leads the way into the kingdom. Okay, so you ready for your psychology lesson? Great. So I want to talk about the psychology of disgust. And I want to give a little credit to some of the scholarship around the psychology of disgust. If this were an academic presentation, we would just put that at the end of the slides, references. But again, I just want to give credit to, I think there's a list of the various scholars who have contributed to this psychology of disgust. So, but as we talk about disgust, you know, consider for a moment just how many aspects of our daily life are affected by this emotion. Many of us showered this morning, for example, or at least, yeah, I see some faces. At least you put on deodorant, I suspect. Hopefully most of us brushed our teeth. But throughout the day, disgust actually does a lot of work of regulating our lives. It was Charles Darwin that noted that disgust is characterized by a distinctive facial expression seen in the wrinkling of the nose and raising of the upper lip. Everybody give me their best disgust face. Come on, I wanna see it. Yes, okay, all right. Yeah, you're basically all doing the same thing. And thanks to Paul Ekman's work, we know that this distinctive facial expression is actually a cultural universal. We all make that face. Some of you might be familiar with disgust as a character in a film, namely Inside Out or Inside Out 2. Who has not seen Inside Out or Inside Out 2? Okay. Now listen, if Parker can reference Big Lebowski for a sermon and also mention and not necessarily commend you to watch it, I am commending you. If you have not seen the Inside Out films, what are you doing? You should definitely see these films. This is the character Disgust, okay? Yes, correct. Thank you, Kelly. For those of you who haven't seen Inside Out yet, here's what you should know. Riley is a young girl, and she's uprooted from her Midwest life. She's moved with her family to San Francisco. And throughout the film, her emotions, her primary five emotions of joy, fear, anger, disgust, and sadness play characters in the film. And they, throughout the film, it kind of shows the way that these emotions or these parts sort of help Riley regulate her life and show her how to best navigate a new city, a new house, a new school. Disgust, as represented here, see, look at that's a good face, right? She is highly opinionated, extremely honest, and prevents Riley from getting poisoned, both physically and socially. She keeps a careful eye on the people, places, and things that Riley comes into contact with, whether that's broccoli on a pizza, because it doesn't belong there, according to Disgust, or last year's fashion trend. Disgust always has the best of intentions and refuses to lower her standards. That's Disgust. Okay, so Paul Rosen, another scholar on the topic of disgust, gives us three types of disgust. So hang in with me here. The first one is core disgust, and this is primarily a food aversion. So this is where it's really, really useful. This is why when you take out a gallon of milk from your fridge, and you might smell it first. And based on what you smell, you'll decide if you're gonna pour that on your cereal or not. So it's protective, right? It's a boundary psychology. It lets us know where to put the boundaries. Interestingly, though, we're not born with disgust. It has a sort of plasticity, something that is informed by culture. It connects, you know, disgust, not just from food aversions, but it goes beyond that then. And so North Americans, we tend to have common disgust triggers. So food is one of them, can be. I'm guessing if we traveled with John to Cambodia, we'd be disgusted by some of the things you've consumed, am I right? Yes. Body stuff, like bodily emissions, I won't go into more detail, but you can imagine. you know, animals, so spiders, rats, things like that. Sexual behaviors, poor hygiene, these are some of the common disgust triggers. And then, of course, these can move into the next type that Rosen defines, which is socio-moral disgust. And this is when it becomes disgust with unsavory persons, moral offenses, certain types of people, individuals or groups of people. Or for us today, more poignantly, maybe it's something like Republicans or Democrats. Again, we're in election season. Or perhaps homeless people, crack addicts, prostitutes. This aspect of disgust is clearly related to hospitality, which I promise we're gonna get to. It rapidly turns into a dehumanizing, othering, and marginalizing of people, denying the humanness of others. And then the last type is animal reminder disgust, which is basically just gore or anything that reminds us of our own death and mortality. The other thing that Rosen offers is the illogical rules of disgust psychology. This is my last bit on Psych 301 here. And this is some of, the illogical rules. So one is contamination. So this is why when someone, a server, brings a plate to your table and maybe you see a hair that you don't want to see on your plate of food, you send it back and they come back way too quickly and you're like, this is not a new plate of food. And despite the fact that the contaminant is gone, I can no longer eat this, right? That's our contamination logic. Or theologically speaking, I can recall a time when a good friend of mine, shortly after high school, I was in sort of a really, a sinful era, I would say. I was making some poor choices. And my friend was almost afraid that by spending time with me, she would be contaminated. And so she had to cut off the friendship for a time. There's also permanence logic. This is the idea that the contaminant is not temporary, but permanent. And so this is the idea. I grew up in purity culture. I think some of you probably did as well. And you know that there's this idea that we kind of unfortunately got out of that, which was this idea of being damaged goods. If you mess up one time, it's over. There's a permanence about it. At least it felt that way. And then a negativity dominance, meaning that no matter the good that's infused in something, there's still that bad that sort of outweighs the good. And so quarantine is the only option. It's something being defined by its impurity. I see even in the mental health field how we've gone from saying things like, I'm bipolar, to I am a person who suffers with bipolar disorder. You see how it goes from like a permanence, an identity, to part of a thing. And I'm grateful for that. So I want to talk about, there's a book called Unclean that I also want to reference, which I think has a lot to offer on this topic. And so the central argument of this book is that the psychology of disgust and contamination regulates how many Christians reason with and experience notions of holiness, and also how we regulate our social boundaries and the notion of hospitality. So although disgust, as I said, has some positive aspects, for sure, its role and influence in the church is deeply problematic. And so the reason I spent so much time on the psychology lesson this morning, again, is because it is primarily the psychology of disgust that monitors or supervises our willingness to embrace and to be hospitable. So I'm going to come back to this socio-moral disgust that Rosen talked about, because I believe this kind of disgust sits at the heart of several interactions that Jesus has in the Gospels, including our passage for today. You're probably familiar with the phrase tax collectors and sinners. It's mentioned several times. It's this idea that contact, even contact with these persons, was prohibited if one wanted to maintain a stance of holiness and purity. In Matthew chapter 9, there's this question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Which I love, by the way, because this is right after the call of Matthew, a tax collector himself. I love that Matthew wants to tell this story of why Jesus would eat with a guy like him. But tax collectors were despicable. They were considered unclean because they worked with Gentiles. They were barred from the synagogue and from being witnesses in legal matters. And Jesus, of course, reminds those who were asking him, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Or in Luke 7, one of my favorite stories, as evidenced by my tattoo right here, there's an encounter that Jesus has with a woman who's a known sinner. Some say she might have been a prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And if those two stories don't amplify Jesus' comment in Matthew 21, when he says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you, I don't know what does. So back to our story today, Matthew 8, 1 through 4. I want you to notice the sequence. Jesus touches the leper first. Jesus' first move coming down the mountain after this phenomenal sermon is into ritual defilement. By touching the leper, Jesus intentionally and willfully seeks contamination, standing in solidarity with the unclean. Jesus is rejecting a version of purity that says you're going to be contaminated or be a permanent contamination. Now, we have stories of healing of leprosy elsewhere in Scripture. So unlike Moses, who prays for Miriam in Numbers chapter 12 when she has leprosy, and unlike Elijah, who tells Naaman to go and bathe in 2 Kings chapter 5, Jesus reaches out to touch the man, or really more accurately, grabs the man. There's this sense of joyfully coming to grab you, touch you. Jesus did not need to touch the leper, however. He could have spoken the word, and he would have been healed. But as you might imagine, the leper, more than anyone else, also needed a miracle of ordinary touch. Jesus' word certainly healed the man, but it was his touch that comforted and cured his sore heart. And again, the touch is first, joyfully grabbing him, saying, I want to heal you, right? Because the leper says, if you want, if you choose. And Jesus is like, yeah, I want to do that. Be clean. And wrapping this part up, that he tells him not to tell anyone, which is kind of weird. This is not the only time Jesus has done this. But I think Jesus is giving him an additional gift, saying, before you go and worry about being a preacher, before you go and tell the whole world of what I've done for you, let this be a seed. Let it grow. Savor it. Enjoy it. But also he reminds the man to go and show yourself to the priest, which is a reminder that Jesus is not trying to overturn the law, but to fulfill it. Again, Leviticus 13 through 15, if you want more details about what that means. So hospitality. Hospitality is such a pervasive topic in the New Testament. I could spend a long time just going through many, many, many passages. I think a couple to note, of course, in Matthew 25, sort of, buddy. Jesus lets us know that hospitality is largely about welcoming the stranger, explicitly identifying himself with the stranger, and overtly linking the ethic of the kingdom with acts of hospitality. You know this passage, right? I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And at the end of all of that Jesus is saying, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Another example is that post-resurrection, Jesus is walking around and the disciples don't recognize him until on the road to Emmaus, Jesus extends hospitality to a stranger and suddenly he's recognized. And then there are many early church references to the priority of hospitality in Acts, in 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Titus, Romans. So many references. This was a core feature that marked the early church. So if exclusion or separation or even holiness is monitored and regulated by the psychology of disgust, and that is fundamentally dehumanizing, hospitality acts to restore at full human status to the marginalized and outcast. It heals the outcast, and bonus, it acts as a corrective for us. And I want to say that it is true that welcome and inclusion can pose difficult challenges of discernment for a faith community. For example, if there's a pedophile who wants to join the community, what boundaries might we want to consider about that person being part of our community? Thankfully, I don't have to talk about discernment today, so you'll have to come back to learn more about that. But before those arrangements, accommodations, boundaries are really considered, the will to embrace must be our starting point. Before we set a boundary, which we might need to do in a number of contexts, can we first see the image of God in such a person? Hospitality is fundamentally about making room, not making a room beautiful, although that can be part of it and helpful, but it's about making room within the self, a will that actively seeks to overcome the emotions associated with otherness and disgust. And listen, it's our natural instincts that assure us that humanity ends at the border of our tribe. You know, our kindness flows generously toward our kin, our kind, and that beyond those borders are strangers, people we don't understand, and perhaps monsters. Our feelings toward these outsiders range from blank indifference, I just don't know them, to disgust, to contempt, to even hatred. Hospitality is the fight against all of these natural impulses. Or as I've heard defined before, hospitality is the posture my heart takes when it is bent to receive others in the condition that they are in and in the condition that I am in. Hospitality is the space where the dignity of every human person is embraced and protected deep within the heart of the church. I'm going to tell one more story from Sanctuary Night before I close. And it's a story about a woman who I've known for about a decade, and she is a regular person who visits Sanctuary Night. And there was a day a few months ago, earlier this summer, that we were hosting a volunteer training, actually, in our building. And our building closes for operations about 3 o'clock, and the volunteer training starts around 4 o'clock, so that gives us kind of an hour to transition. And in that time frame, I had noticed that this woman who I knew was sitting very close to our building in the front on the sidewalk, along the sidewalk, and that she was effectively sitting in a pile of her own feces. And I didn't know the story. I didn't know what was going on. She looked miserable. And it was right around 4 o'clock that I noticed this, and so I was focused on, oh, I have to train these volunteers. And so I, trying not to completely ignore the situation, but also being mindful of my own, responsibilities, I brought her a couple of towels, some water, some cleaning, wipes, whatever. I got maybe 2 feet from her and just kind of sat them down, and then I went on my way. And we went through the volunteer training. A woman named Nancy, who's another staff person at Sanctuary Night, was with me. Some of you, if you were here a year ago, might remember her. She shared her story. And 2.5 hours go by. We complete the volunteer training, and volunteers start to leave. And this woman that I mentioned was still sitting right there. She had not moved. And at this point, it was about 90 degrees that day. She was baking in the sun, and at this point, there were flies all around her. I know I'm painting a pretty disgusting picture here. And Nancy and I look at each other, very tired from a very long day, and we both sort of knew we're not going to leave this woman sitting here in a pile of her own feces. But where I was inclined to drop off what I thought could be useful and leave, Nancy goes out to her, helps pick her up, brings her into the building, and then realizes she's so weak, she's so sick, she's not going to be able to bathe. And so Nancy assists her in the bathroom with cleaning herself up, getting her some clean clothes, getting her fed before she leaves. It was Nancy's joy to provide that kind of intimate care. Some of our most sacred work at Sanctuary Night is dealing with the disgusting and replacing a culture's disgust with the delight of Jesus. I have lots of stories. I won't tell you many more today. I'll save them for another day. But as this community considers whether or not you want to be engaged in the work of hospitality in our city, particularly through the work of Sanctuary Night, I will commend to you that we have a volunteer training. You might be a little scared right now to attend, but we do have a volunteer training coming up later this week, and I apologize for the late notice, but it's on Thursday. You're welcome to chat with me afterwards if that interests you, but I also want to say, this is not for everybody. Either this particular population not to say that it doesn't break your heart, but you know what breaks your heart. You know the demonstration of hospitality that the Lord has laid on your heart. And that's great. Sanctuary Night, again, is just one opportunity, one expression of hospitality. And if you want to be involved in supporting this work, but direct service or direct contact is not for you, that's okay too. We'll take your food. We'll take your winter coats that you have stockpiled. Like, there are lots of other ways, and we can talk about that. I want to close, though, with just a final word from Richard Beck in his book Unclean, who says that the church should consciously and intentionally confront disgust psychology to eliminate the worst of its effects. He reminds us that the pool of disgust is sort of like, I mean, it's a constant temptation. It's sort of like having a sweet tooth. Any of you have a sweet tooth? I have a sweet tooth. Or maybe more accurately, it's like having just a food addiction in general. And the thing about having a food addiction is like abstinence is like not an option if you want to survive, right? So what you have to do instead is learn how to regulate. So on one hand, you know, you can't just remove food out of your life, but you know you don't want to overindulge. Disgust is actually kind of the same way. You don't want to completely rid yourself of disgust. It's useful. It has a useful function. You remember the movie, right? It's useful. It helps us regulate. It helps us have boundaries. It helps us avoid getting poisoned, literally. That's a good thing. So if our options are what Wolf refers to as the will to embrace, and this is the idea of kind of not having any disgust and therefore not having any boundaries, or another option is a complete exclusion or the will to purity. This is keeping ourselves as separate as possible from anything that could contaminate. And Beck offers a third way, which is that in contrast to the path of elimination, it's a path of regulation. And he says that what is needed is a regulating kind of ritual. Again, trying to live with a sweet tooth, regulating. And this ritual that he recommends that keeps purity or holiness in tension with hospitality is the Eucharist. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember that we're made pure, right? By Jesus' sacrifice. But we're also invited to practice welcome and hospitality by participating in Jesus' table fellowship. Right here at CV, we have an open table. It is in the ritual of Eucharist that holiness mixes with hospitality. And my prayer for us, I love that we do this every week. My prayer is that in our weekly practice of Eucharist, we remember our call to receive hospitality of our Lord and to extend that hospitality out into the world. Right? I mean, if you think about it, if you've not grown up in church, Eucharist is kind of disgusting. Most of you haven't thought about this in a while because you're so used to it or you've grown up with it. But I literally say this is Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood shed for you. I'm sorry, but to an outsider, that's disgusting. And it's our disgust, maybe, that tells us, you know what, we're going to do gluten and alcohol-free Eucharist, right? Because that's a boundary that some of us need to put in place, either because of addiction or because of celiac or some other reason, right? That's a good thing. But then we practice it as an open table and as sort of a final act before we go out into the world, carrying the body and blood of Christ. So as we move into ministry time and worship, one thing that just came to my mind this morning in praying for us was that point I made earlier about the fact that it is the joy of Jesus in coming down the mountain to heal and accept us. Some of you might have an image of Jesus at this point where you feel like you're burdening Jesus. Like maybe you have the same thing that you're bringing to him, the thing that makes you feel unclean, and you think you're burdening him. And I just feel like that picture of it being the joy, the delight of our Lord to heal you, to embrace you, is just something you needed like a fresh reminder of. And so if that's true for you, I definitely want to invite you to receive prayer this morning. And as always, whatever need that you might have, please find someone there. I think prayer people are like kind of just all over the place, but find somebody, get some prayer. Anything else?
Yeah, we do want to just invite our prayer folks up. They'll be kind of on the walls. We've got some benches and along the way for anybody to get prayer. And yeah, we would just definitely invite you. I love what you said about God's delight in this work. Just that everything that feels like shortcomings, illnesses, struggles that you have are just opportunities for God to meet you in love. So unlike us, God cannot be poisoned or contaminated. God has no need for disgust. There's no disgust in God for any of you at any time,
Amen.
Ever.
Amen.
He's only welcome. There's only acceptance because God's touch heals. God's touch purifies. So please consider coming forward for prayer. All throughout, you can get prayer the whole time. All the music, through communion, the whole thing. So please stand and join us in song.